To you that the history of redemption, which we read about in Scripture, is all about fresh starts and new beginnings. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And if you're not encouraged by the end of this message, then your wood is wet. Because what we're looking at today is very encouraging. We're in Jonah, and we come today to Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, before I read the passage for you, before we read it together, I want you to consider something deeply human that we do every day. Every day, we measure our potential. So that girl who's just had the training wheels taken off of her bike is measuring her potential. She's wondering if she can really balance that bike without those training wheels that she's been used to. The boy who tries out for that sports team is looking at the other boys, wondering if he has the potential to make the cut. That bride who was looking forward, has been looking forward to, for months to getting married, her stomach is nauseous because on the day of the wedding, she's thinking about her potential to live in a lifelong marriage relationship. And as you face the difficult situations God has called you to, I would ask you, how are you measuring your potential? I mean, do you look at your track record and say, well, look, I'm not in prison. I think I've done okay so far. I'll probably get through it. Or do you look at your education and you say, you know what, I have a college degree. I think I'll be able to figure it out. Or do you look at your family and say, you know, a lot of people grow up in dysfunctional homes, but I had pretty loving parents. They were a pretty good model of family life. I think we'll be fine. What is it in your mind that you cobble together to tell yourself that you have the potential to accomplish what God has called you to? In the five verses we come to in Jonah, we're going to find God giving Jonah a fresh start and a new beginning, but we also find a radical perspective on how to measure your potential. Let's read those verses together. I'll begin in Jonah 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The prayer that Jonah offered from the belly of the large fish was recorded for us in chapter 2. We looked at that last week, and it's indented in your Bible because it's recorded for us in Hebrew poetry. It really is a psalm of thanksgiving and praise to God for saving Jonah from drowning. But as God commands the large fish to vomit Jonah up on the dry land again, at the end there of chapter 2 and moving into chapter 3, we resume the historical narrative, and we come to some wonderful news in chapter 3. Now, I've already admitted to you in a previous sermon that if it were up to me, I probably would have let Jonah drown in the storm. And as we come to chapter 3, I have a new opportunity to put on display how far short I fall of my glorious God. As we come to chapter 3, I could forgive Jonah, right? We saved his life from drowning. We could forgive him, but then use another prophet who's more willing. But that's not what our God of glorious grace does. He gives Jonah a second chance. As we come to the end of chapter 2, we see that Jonah has a new opportunity. And if you take the words of Jonah 3, verses 1 through 3, and you compare them closely with Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3, what you'll find is that Jonah 3 largely repeats and consciously echoes the words of chapter 1. By paralleling the book's opening remarks almost word for word, what the author does is skillfully convey that Jonah is being offered a new beginning. God is giving Jonah a second chance. The only major difference between what's said in chapter 1 and chapter 3 here is that in chapter 1, God also says about Nineveh, he elaborates, "For their wickedness has come up before me." And in chapter 3, those words are omitted, and instead God says, "Proclaim to it the proclamation I'm going to tell you." So Jonah doesn't even have to come up with the message on his own. God's going to give him the message that he wants Jonah to say. Now, this second time, this second opportunity, Jonah obeys and he goes to Nineveh. And up until this point in the book, Nineveh has been consistently called a large city. And we talked about earlier how what that means is it was big, it was ginormous. Archaeology tells us that it was the most populated city in the world at this time. But it was also a leading city. It was a leading commercial city, a leading political city. It was so large, in fact, that in verse 3, we're told it was a 3 days walk, just to walk through the city. But look closely at the last sentence of verse 3 in your Bible. This is the sentence in this section that's the hardest for translators and Bible students to interpret. I'm preaching from New American Standard, and my New American Standard says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And the Hebrew certainly communicates that. But if you look at the marginal, I'd be curious to know, look in the marginal notes of your Bible. My marginal notes are to the side. Do you have an alternate translation listed for verse 3? In my Bible, I have an alternate translation listed for verse 3. My marginal note says that you could translate that last sentence to read, Nineveh was a great city to God. The reason that that's listed as an alternative translation is because God's name is actually in this sentence, Elohim. But it really throws translators for a loop. I would translate it this way. Now, Nineveh was a great city important to God. And I don't think that I'm taking liberties with the Hebrew language to translate it as that. Nineveh was a great city, but we also know it was important to God. He cared about the city. He wanted to redeem the people in that city. And so when we arrive at verse 4, we now find Jonah's message. And it's only, I thought this was interesting, it's only 5 words long in Hebrew. Now, undoubtedly, Jonah probably said more words than these. There's a lot of sections in Scripture where Scripture tells us what like Peter or Paul preached on in a given situation. And it doesn't record the whole sermon for us. It just records the heart of what they said. Or sometimes it records what the audience heard them saying, what stuck out to the audience. And I'm sure that Jonah probably said more than these 5 words. But before we examine his message, I just think it's interesting to stop and note how much energy it has taken to get to this point. Jonah's rebellion and God's work in Jonah's life have dominated the history of the book to this point. I mean, if Jonah had just obeyed from the very beginning, this would be verse 4 of chapter 1. We could have got to this a lot quicker, but that's the whole point. Part of Jonah is that you're seeing God not only save Nineveh, you're seeing God save Jonah and capture Jonah's heart. And so Jonah obeys the second time around, and no information is given about how quickly Jonah obeyed or how the 550-mile trip up to Nineveh went. There's a lot of questions that are left unanswered, I think, because the biblical author and the Holy Spirit don't want us to get sidetracked on those details. The point is that Jonah made the trip. He's now arrived, and this is his message, verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now that Hebrew word that we translate overthrown is the word that God also used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis. And when you add to the fact, their wickedness has gone up to God, chapter 1, verse 1, and that they're guilty of violence, chapter 3, verse 8, this starts to take on the ambiance of the Sodom and Gomorrah story. I mean, we're not told exactly how God is going to destroy the city, but it begins to make you wonder if, like, brimstone's going to be involved, because this is starting to feel like the Sodom and Gomorrah story. And what throws interpreters for a loop here is that this threat, if you just take those words and you don't interpret them in the greater context of the Old Testament and even the greater context of Jonah, what you can do is you can think that that pronouncement of judgment is unconditional, that God's just going to judge them, period, end of story. But that's not what's going on. I would argue with you that a conditional judgment is implied here. Throughout the Old Testament to this point, Whenever people confess their sin and repent, God forgives them. Later on here in chapter 4, Jonah will confirm that as a prophet of God, he fully understood that this judgment was conditional and that if they repented, God would forgive them. That's one of the reasons he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. He didn't want to see them forgiven. Jonah knows that the offer of forgiveness, if the Ninevites repent, is included, if only implicitly, in this prophecy of judgment. And if you want a text that sort of clarifies this concept, I give you Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. In fact, turn over there in your Bible with me for a moment. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. I would argue that what we have in Jeremiah 18 is an Old Testament paradigm for the implicit conditionality of judgment prophecies. This is a paradigm for how God interacts with the nations. The context here is that God is speaking to the nation of Judah, and in the middle of his argument with Judah, he pans out to talk about how he's treating them like he treats all the other nations. This is what he already does as he interacts with other nations. And in context, the way that he's interacting with Judah is no different than how he handles other nations. He says in Jeremiah 18, verse 7, "At one point, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it." So the offer of forgiveness is implied here. God has always forgiven those who will just confess their sins and turn from them. And he's not changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? I am God, I change not. In him, James says, there's no variation or shadow due to change. God has always been this way, and he always will be. And if Nineveh will just confess their sin and turn from their violence, God will forgive and relent of the judgment he's planned to bring. Now, before I read verse 5, I want you to keep in mind one thing. We've already been told that Nineveh is a 3 days' journey. And so by that, I assume that this will be at least a 3-day job for Jonah to go and preach this message. In verse 4, we're only told about Jonah's preaching on day 1. So Jonah has only finished preaching to what I presume to be only a third of the city. It might have taken him longer than 3 days. I don't know, but I don't think this message has gone out to more than a third of the city. And this is what we read, verse 5. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Now, this is wonderful news. This is the kind of news that angels throw parties over. But before we celebrate, I need you to be patient with me, because the author has done something that's really confusing to me. He's only recorded Jonah's preaching from the first day. So are we to assume that Jonah only preached one day? I mean, why does the author not tell me what Jonah's message was on days 2 and 3 of preaching to the people? And the answer to my question is both simple and forceful. The reason we have no record of what Jonah said on days 2 and 3 of his preaching is because he didn't have a chance to preach the message. The people of Nineveh beat him to it. They repented before he could fully complete the task of preaching his message. Jonah was just warming up, and they were already repenting in mass. The poor guy had barely finished his introduction, and he didn't even get to finish his sermon. And I presume that what happened here is that the people of Nineveh, they told the news spread like wildfire. They told everybody. In fact, Jonah doesn't even get an audience with the king. You find out later in verse 6 that the word from the people of Nineveh reaches the king about what's going on. And so the Ninevites respond to God's message even before the prophet can finish his sermon. And when verse 5 says that the people of Nineveh believed in God, it underscores the immediacy and I think the genuineness of their repentance. The Hebrew idiom, believed in God, denotes more than just believing what God has said. It means trusting in him. That's why when Abraham believed in God, it was counted to him as righteousness, because Abraham was trusting in God, placing his faith in God. And so that's what you have here with the Ninevites. The people of Nineveh are repenting of their sin, and they're trusting in, believing in, placing their faith in God. In the ancient Near East, fasting and putting on sackcloth was their way of showing penitence and sorrow and grief over their sins. Sackcloth was a thick, coarse cloth that was normally made out of goat's hair, and they used it to show their sorrow and also basically denying or rejecting for a time earthly comforts and pleasures. And the unanimity of their response is amazing. I mean, this is a metropolis with over 600,000 people, and they all repent, and every class of society repented, from the greatest of them to the least of them. There was no class of Ninevite society that thought they were somehow above repentance or didn't need to repent. Everybody turned to God. And as we come to the end of chapter 3, verse 5, I can't help but note that we've now seen pagan sailors turn to God and a whole city of pagan Gentiles turn to God in spite of the rebellion and reluctance of the prophet. It's a beautiful and hope-giving picture of the power of God to redeem people in spite of the weakness and sin of his servants. Now, my prayer and goal every week is to help you by doing two things. First, I want you to learn more about the text of Scripture. I want you to learn more about how to interpret it. I mean, what God's Word says is there for us in black and white translation, but I also want you to understand what he means by what he says. I want you to grow in your understanding of the text and help you understand Hebrew words and learn new things about the text of Scripture. But I don't just want you to learn about the text of Scripture and some interesting things about historical backgrounds. I also want to help you apply what you're learning. I want to help you be a doer of the word. When Jesus was with his disciples at the Last Supper, he didn't say, "Blessed are you if you know these things." He said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And I want to help you live in light of what Scripture says. It's my conviction that the Bible is God's inspired and inerrant word. I'm deeply persuaded that the Holy Spirit guided the authors of Scripture to pen every single word that's recorded for us in the original Hebrew and Greek. There are no unnecessary words. And so when you're reading God's word, you have to pay attention to every single word, because every word is there for a reason. There's divine intentionality behind every word. And if you misunderstand or you ignore a single word, it can actually lead you astray, and you can misunderstand an entire paragraph or text. And so we got to pay attention to every word. There are single phrases in the biblical narrative that can change the way that you look at your entire existence. And that word in this text, one of my favorite phrase in this text, is the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Because the story, what it tells you is this: the story of Jonah is not just a historical narrative that tells you about who God is. It also tells you about who you are as one of God's children. The fact is, we resemble Jonah more than we want to admit. God is working to sanctify us and make us Christ-like, but we're still more like Jonah than we are like our Savior. I mean, in the text, you see Jonah dealing with the difficulties of life in a fallen world. Jonah has been given a calling from God that's a scary assignment. And God's calling isn't always attractive. There are moments when what God calls us to is hard. Jonah already has his own settled persuasion, which his sense of justice feels very strongly about what should happen to the Ninevites. Jonah already has his own desires about how he'd like to live his life. And he's wrestling with his wanting to do his own plan and how it conflicts with God's plan. I mean, this guy is like us in so many ways. And I'm afraid that when we read the Old Testament, we become so distracted by the differences in culture that we often forget that these historical accounts are retained for us because the people in the Old Testament are mirrors for us to look into and see ourselves as we actually are. And that's why I want you to pay attention to every word. There are single words in Scripture that have whole stories that they tell all by themselves. My favorite phrase here is a second time. That phrase alerts us to the fact that Jonah's receiving a second chance. And that fits really well with the rest of what we read in Scripture about how God deals with his people. I mean, think about what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. What happened? How did God respond right after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? Were there consequences? Yes, and those are spelled out in Genesis 3. But God also was the one who gave them animal skins to cover their nakedness, and God was also the one who promised that a descendant of Eve would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so what God is doing by his actions after Adam and Eve fell into sin, does he punish their sin? Yes. But he also says with his actions, I'm going to fix this. This won't be the end of the story. I'll redeem this. I have a plan. There will be a second chance. There will be a descendant of Eve who will be a second Adam, who will face the same tempter, but he will obey. And through the second Adam, I'm going to give you a second chance. The phrase, a second time, in Jonah 3:1 is there as a reminder of God's grace to you. God wants you to know that there's nothing you can do that can't be turned around for good by his grace. There's no sin you can commit that he's unable to redeem and use for good. There's no sin you can commit that will cause him to turn his back on you. Praise him for that. This is a reminder to us that our God is a God of second chances, fresh starts, and new beginnings. It's also, as I said before, a radical perspective on our potential. If you look at this passage from the perspective of our potential, what it teaches is both humbling and, I think, comforting. And perhaps this would be the best way to say this. Who is there among us that could claim to independently, apart from God's help, have everything they need to do all that God has called you to do? I mean, I don't think you can be honest with yourself and think that just in yourself you have everything you need independently of God's help to accomplish what he's called you to. I mean, which one of you would be comfortable with us playing a public recording of all the words that you've said in the last month? Or how many of you would be comfortable if I put together a chronologically arranged PowerPoint presentation of everything you thought in the last week? How many would volunteer for that? See, if you're honest, if we actually did that, there would be things on that PowerPoint presentation you'd be embarrassed by. You'd be beside yourself. It would be so embarrassing to have that happen. And it's just a reminder to us of how much help we need. Jesus came so that you could receive the word of the Lord a second time. In the history of redemption that we read about in Scripture, it's full of fresh starts and new beginnings. And it's amazing to me that God is so patient with Jonah. I mean, I'm so impatient that if it were me, I would have been done with Jonah a long time ago. But our God isn't like that. And what it teaches us about our potential is this. God never calls you to do what he calls you to do because you're able. He calls you to do what he calls you to do because he's able. By this point in the story, it should be obvious to everybody that Jonah is not able to pull this off on his own. I mean, he's so bitter about the Ninevites, he's not going to be a really good preacher to them who you would think would bring about repentance. And his inability in and of himself to really be successful with this mission, it becomes even more clear in chapter 4 when we see that bitterness come out. We're going to get to that. I think it would have been gracious for God simply to save Jonah from the storm, but then set him aside and forgive him for the sin he committed, but then set him aside and use a more willing prophet. But that's not what God does. God says with his actions to Jonah, in essence, not only am I going to forgive you, I'm also going to use you to accomplish what I originally called you to, even though you've resisted me every step of the way. I mean, if you just do a risk-benefit analysis on this whole mission, it looks like a disaster. God calls Nineveh an exceedingly wicked city. And when God calls a city exceedingly wicked, you know it's bad. These people don't look like they're going to turn. And then when you look at Jonah, now this is where I got to step away from the pulpit here. It just seems to me, my opinion, that the choice of Jonah is imprudent. This guy's a runner. He's not someone who wants to go do this. Wouldn't it be better to use a prophet who's willing? The only thing that makes sense out of this whole scenario is knowing the God who's behind it. If God, our God, has the power to do whatever he wants through whoever he calls for the benefit of whoever he chooses. So this hopeless-looking mission for our God is no big deal. If he wants to turn the hearts of a wicked city back to himself, he'll do it. If he wants to do it through the preaching of a reluctant prophet, he'll get it done. He can do that. And that's the measure of your potential. When God calls you, the burden is never on your shoulders. The burden's on his. Brothers and sisters, when God calls you to be a good witness to your family and your friends, the burden is never on you to be the agent of change. You can't change anyone's heart. Yes, you can speak truth. You can give the Holy Spirit room to work. You can love people and therefore adorn the message of the gospel with good works. But you can't actually change anyone. You can't change your spouse. And if you keep trying, it's just going to get worse. You have no ability whatsoever to change your children. Yes, you can make them more sociable by giving them boundaries and discipline and structure, but you can't choose Jesus for them. That's a choice they have to make. You're never called to be the agent of change. You're called to be a tool in the hands of the Redeemer who changes people's hearts. So your job then is just to be faithful to love and warn and correct and give hope and encouragement and share scripture as appropriate and let God handle the results. You're called to be faithful, not successful. The burden was never on Jonah to somehow convince with his powers of persuasion the Ninevites to repent. God didn't call Jonah to do something Jonah had no power to do. God called him to do something that God could do. And this is so important for us because if you're like me, then you get yourself wrapped up in knots over this stuff. This is embarrassing, but I'm gonna share it because I think it makes the point. It's embarrassing about how arrogant this is, but I have to share it. There are times when I load the entire spiritual welfare of this church on my shoulders, and then I wonder why I'm anxious and other pastors seem to be able to relax. First of all, that's arrogant, but it's also foolish. God has called me to be a faithful pastor and to leave the results up to him. We have parents among us who load the entire future welfare of their children onto their shoulders, and then they wonder why parenting is so discouraging. It's not on your shoulders. You can't change the heart of your children. You're called to be an instrument in God's hands who parents them wisely and models the gospel for them and then trusts God to do his work. I know this is a really difficult issue. There are hardly any parents of adults that I talk to that don't have at least one adult child who has chosen not to follow Christ, and it breaks their heart. And there are times where I've talked with parents who have an adult child who heard the gospel growing up but has chosen not to follow, and sometimes they'll share with me their own regrets or their weaknesses as a parent. And that's wonderful that they're humble and they'll admit their own fault. But the fact of the matter is, biblically, their child's rejection of God is not a reflection of their parenting. It's an indication of where their child's heart is. Children have their own hearts. They make their own decisions, often in spite of good parenting. And our goal as parents should be to keep modeling what it means to follow Jesus, to keep praying, to not grow weary in praying for our children, and to be the mature ones in the middle of the family drama that happens, especially once they're adults. Jonah was only called to preach the message. He wasn't called to fix all 600,000 people's hearts. He was only called to preach the message, and God is the one who gave him his manuscript, right? I mean, Jonah didn't even have to try to be some kind of insightful cultural critic. God gave him the message he wanted him to say and deliver. And the result was repentance on an unprecedented scale. Every class of Ninevites repented. Jonah couldn't make that happen. No human being could make that happen. And this is where I think the Bible confronts our fear. It is true, there are times when we don't obey God's calling on our life because we simply want to do what we want to do. There's rebellion involved, absolutely. But there are also other times when we don't obey God's call because we're afraid that we can't accomplish what he's calling us to. And these verses confront that. This isn't about you, it's about God. It's not on your shoulders, it's on his. The potential, it's not yours. It's his potential, and his potential is nowhere more forcefully illustrated for us than in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The potential of every believer, according to Galatians 2:20, is Christ. Your potential is Christ. He's the one who animates you. He's the one who's transforming you. He's the one who gives you the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But to the degree that you forget Christ, to the degree that you forget it's your job to be faithful and leave the results to God, what you'll start doing is loading burdens onto your shoulders that you were never meant to bear. You'll start trying to control things that you can't control, and you'll end up confused, frustrated, and exhausted. The measure of your potential is your Savior. You be faithful to plant seeds and to water them, but remember, it's God who causes the growth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've preserved the history of Jonah for us so that we could be reminded that you're a God of second chances and that our potential is not on our shoulders but on you. Help us to be faithful and give us the joy of seeing our faithful work bear fruit in the lives of our family, friends, and even enemies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.